Our scripture readings this morning are from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 30, located in our church Bibles on page 1, and Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 25, which begins in our church Bibles on page 624, and is printed in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the Old Testament. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the ground, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not destroy or hurt in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Please be seated.
Father in heaven, we come to you grateful that you have made us in your image. And Lord, that we can look at your scripture and learn something about what that means. Lord, as we consider that, we would pray especially for the Virginia legislature, which is tomorrow be considering legislation dealing with the lives of the unborn, those who are created in your image. And we would pray that you would move in that body and bring about a righteous result. Be with us here today. Use your word to encourage and convict in Jesus' name. Amen. Decades ago, when our girls were maybe 4 and 2, a cat gave birth to 2 kittens behind the garage next door. And the kittens came into our yard, and they were cute. And those little girls loved those kittens. And against my better judgment, I said, "Yes, you may feed the kittens." Now, the mother cat was owned by the neighbor across the street, and the little girl, Jenny, who at that time you would say had rights to the kittens, named them Softy and Bofty. Not names that I would have chosen, but she had the rights. Now, the kittens hung around our house, and Jenny's parents were fine with the cats, or the little kittens staying at our house. And so the Morgans acquired two kittens. But kittens become cats. And of course, when unpleasant things needed to be done, like a trip to the vet, trying to get a cat into a cat carrier, giving the cat a pill with claws extended, putting on a flea collar, I was the one that fell to. And of course, then there was the cats would throw up occasionally or deposit a mole somewhere. And, you know, that had to be dealt with. And they did not respect the rules of the house. Simple things like stay off the dining room table and do not lick the butter. Okay? And so I developed a love-hate relationship with these cats. And of course, as the years passed and it came time to put down the cats, that also fell to me. And I cried like a child. So I realized that I have sort of a love-hate relationship with a number of parts of nature, like my yard. You know, and I appreciate ants. They do a really good job, but I wish they would stay out of the kitchen. And I like snow, but I wish it would stay off my driveway. And so I spend a fair amount of time trying to do what I call telling nature who's boss and not always succeeding. And a lot of what we do as humans across the world is essentially trying to bring nature under control. Farming, managing forests, building houses and roads, fishing, making synthetic fabric, making clothes, manufacturing anything. And all this would come under the heading of ruling, as the text says, where after saying that we were created in God's image, God says, let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth. So this sermon is the third in a series with the theme of paradise lost and regained. I'm going to be focusing on nature, at Steve's request, which would include cats and yards. Then somehow Steve is going to tie all this together and take us into a series on 1st and 2nd Kings, where we will see this work out on the dimensions of God, man, nature, and work. So let me frame up the sermon with three questions. What was our relationship to nature before Adam sinned? What have we lost? And what can we say about the new heavens and earth? So God created, man rebelled, and the world has never been the same. Our relationship to God changed, our relationships with other have become distorted, and our relationships with nature are also distorted, but not necessarily the way that is popular to think of it among Christians. There is a popular description of Eden which says that before Adam sinned, there was no pain, there was no suffering, there was no evil, there was no death. Plants may have died, but not animals. According to this picture, Eden was like Isaiah's picture of the future. And God is going to take us back to Eden. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses paint this kind of a picture, but it's also popular among many conservative Christian congregations. But to get that picture, I think we need to make some dubious interpretations of some scripture and ignore other scripture. To start, it seems odd to me that God would create a world where man was free to commit cosmic treason, but then not allow that man to stub his toe or feel pain if he did. But beyond that kind of an instinct, the Bible says explicitly that after Adam sinned, that the woman's pain would be increased. This seems to imply that even before there was sin, there was something like pain that was there. And if you study physiology, you learn that the nervous system has special sensors and nerves that are dedicated to pain. And you would need to then perhaps say, well, Adam didn't have that. That's problematic, actually, because if you don't have pain, you don't notice you got injured. But you'd have to say Adam didn't have that, and God retrofitted the human body with this whole system after the fact. The scripture gives no indication of such a thing. And so I would conclude, for that and other reasons, that Adam and Eve could feel pain. And then the scripture that some people use, Romans 5:12, through sin came death. And you take that phrase out of context, and you say, well, there was no death until Adam sinned. But you take the verse as a whole, and it says, through sin came death, and so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. So the whole book of Romans, if that's the context, is about man's relationship to God, not about animals. And Romans 5:12 in particular explicitly says we're talking about men and not animals. Now, I know there are various readings of Genesis 1. We don't certainly have time to go through a whole, 13-week series of all the different readings of that. But however you read Genesis 1, ask yourself this question. When did God create carnivorous plants? And most readings would say, in some fashion, on day 3 with all the other plants. Now think about that. That's before Adam was created, before Adam sinned. And some carnivorous plants capture rodents and mammals. But even if you discount that, we're still talking here at least insects. And so it seems that the pre-fall world was constructed to allow for the death of animals. You might say, well, God created those plants after Adam sinned. But the Bible says explicitly that God ceased from his creation at the point when he made Adam and Eve. So then you might argue, well, perhaps they evolved. But I'm not thinking so. So I think God created them, and they were there before Adam ever sinned. The Bible presents Eden as a specific place, a garden planted specifically by God. So there was Eden, and then outside the garden was not Eden. And I know that some people have a picture of the whole earth was Eden before Adam sinned, but that is not the biblical picture. This particular place is described, and it may not apply to the world outside of Eden. And apparently, there was in Eden a tree of life that was only in Eden. Now, that suggests that any critters outside of Eden couldn't have access to the tree of life. And so I think in theory, at least, those creatures could die. And the Bible makes no mention of something like seaweed of life for the porpoises. So that scripture is silent there. The point here is that the popular picture of life in Eden is probably distorted. And all this may be distressing to some people to have a favorite picture critiqued, but I would hasten to add that our relationship to God does not depend upon getting this picture right. It is entirely possible to be wrong about this picture and still have a relationship with God where he hears your prayers and you are forgiven. And so I would offer this to you for your consideration. So what is it that we lost in our relationship to nature? In Genesis 3, God tells us that Adam that the ground is cursed because of him, and that because of him, the ground would produce thorns and thistles, and Adam would need to toil to eat. Now, some of this may be because Adam was about to get kicked out of the garden. There weren't thorns and thistles in the garden. But the feeling of the text is that there's something more there, that there is some sort of a change, and that the ground is going to be just more difficult. I think there's also an issue here that sinful man has developed some pretty bad attitudes toward work. We consider work a four-letter word sometimes. It's a curse. But biblically, work is not the curse. Work is one of the blessings that God has given us. But this attitude may actually be part of the curse. Then in Genesis 9, God tells Noah that the fear of man would be on every beast and bird. And we see this today because the critters generally run away from us, don't they? But when God says that this fear is going to be upon them, that implies that before, that fear was not there. So that Adam probably had a relationship to animals that was very different from ours. One of my fond memories was we had a friend who invited us to where she was going to be displaying a lion cub named Loki. And Betty and I and our two girls got to go sit in the back room with Loki when Loki was not being shown, and hold Loki. And that is so neat to be able to have some sort of even a temporary relationship to a big cat like that. And even today, there are people like horse whisperers who have special relationships to animals. And I suspect that Adam's relationship to the animals was more like that. Wouldn't that be neat? If that's the case, it is a serious loss that we have incurred in not being able to relate to the animals. In thinking about this relationship to nature then and now, I think the key verse is Genesis 1:26, which we've mentioned before. But God says he creates us in his image. Then he says, let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the cattle, and over all the earth. Let them rule. Now, this is the sovereign God who stands back and says, okay, let them rule. And I think in saying that, God is going to let us rule. That's his word. When you think about God's sovereignty and you try to figure out how that works, remember this fact. The sovereign God said, let them rule. We have freedom to make decisions because the sovereign God said so. And we can connect that to Genesis 2:19, which says that God brought the animals to Adam, and whatever the man called the animal, that was its name. Maybe the name Adam picked was not what God would have chosen. But whatever it was, God was going to let it stand because he had given the rights to Adam. Maybe he called them things like lion and tiger, but maybe it was softy and bofty. I don't know. The scriptures don't give us any example. But I tend to think of it as a classification exercise. This is an eagle. This is a sparrow over here. This is a lion. There's an elephant. But I also think that Adam probably had some personal relationships with some of the animals, and yes, maybe he gave them personal names. God says that we are to rule over nature, and our decisions can stand. We can cut down trees at will, tame or kill animals, modify the earth, build roads, build bridges, tunnels, build a house of our own design, and decorate it as we wish. We make decisions, and there may be unintended consequences, but God usually lets our decisions stand in this area. I say usually because God has not abdicated his sovereignty or authority. He reserves the right to intervene at times of his choosing and in ways of his choosing. I think it's also important to notice that the original command has a broad but limited scope: fish, birds, animals, the earth. The text here is silent about man ruling over man. And when you start talking about silence, making an argument from silence, you need to think carefully about that. But we do have some other clues. In 1 and 2 Samuel, we see that God's original plan for Israel was for Israel to have no king. God would rule. And I suspect that the original plan for humanity was that there would not be a king, but that God would rule. Our relationship to nature should be that of a benevolent ruler, not as a tyrant. We have permission to use nature. We do not have permission to use each other. Our relationship to each other should reflect mutual respect and submission, as would be appropriate among rulers, each of which we are, who stand equal before God. Let me digress a minute just to comment on the human impulse to rule. and the will of God. A lot of people wrestle with, you know, issues of God's will. You know, should I buy this house or that house? Should I buy this car or that car? But there are some things that we can say we know are God's will. Is it God's will for you to eat? I'm going to argue yes. Why do I say that? Well, the Bible explicitly says, you know, go ahead and eat. But God also gave us the equipment. He gave us the drive. And he made it pleasurable. We like to do this. Is it God's will that we reproduce? I'm going to argue yes. God said, fill the earth. He gave us the equipment. He gave us the drive. And yes, at a number of different levels, it's a pleasure. Is it God's will for us to rule? I say yes. He gave us the equipment, the hands we might need. He gave us the brain. He gave us the drive. And yes, it's pleasurable in some ways to shape the world or control whatever environment, however small it may be. There's some pleasure in that. And reflect on this. It doesn't take long, does it, for a child to display some instinct of ruling, trying to be in charge. Now, of course, the parents who also want to be in charge may be distressed by this, but the instinct itself is not sin. Now, the way it comes out may be sinful, but God has given us a core sense of we are to rule. Our role as ruler over nature was, however, was never to be independent of God. But by asserting our independence, we have ceased to be caretakers of creation and have become, in some cases, destroyers. We don't just use nature, we abuse nature. And the sovereign God lets us. God, in his wisdom, has created an amazingly resilient world, but it does have limits. Every extinction, every loss of every animal is a real loss, completely irreplaceable. And so the ecological effort, the effort to save various animals, I think has firm foundation under this clause to rule or have dominion over the earth. I would just be happier if all those who fought for that would recognize our place under God and our special role under God. But what would the new heavens and the new earth be like? After we'd had those cats for a few years, my oldest daughter asked me, "Daddy, will there be cats in heaven?" Now you can answer this a couple different ways. You can say, "I don't have any idea," which may be true, but it's totally unsatisfying. You could say, yes, absolutely, whether you're sure or not, and hope that ends the discussion. Or you could say, no, I don't think so. And then you have a child who doesn't really want to go to heaven because they're not going to be cats in heaven. And so what do you say? What I said was, well, I'm not certain, but I can tell you this for certain. If when you get to heaven, you need to have cats to be happy, there will be cats. Now, Isaiah 65 paints a picture of big cats in the new earth. Perhaps it's figurative. I tend to think that there actually will be. Isaiah also says that people will still die, although way past 100. Now, John Calvin thought that Isaiah passage applied to the age of the church, and that if we in the church were only sufficiently sanctified and submitted, that we would today experience what is pictured in Isaiah 65. Now, because Isaiah 65 opens up with the statement that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth, I tend to take Isaiah 65 as part of a picture of after Christ returns. But what do you make about the passages that say, well, they're going to live to 100. People won't die that young. That still says, well, they're going to die. And the way I read the New Testament, there's going to be no death. Death is completely overcome. So what I think is going on in Isaiah 65 is that the resurrection is so beyond the audience of Isaiah's time that God paints a picture for them that was easier to grasp or swallow. The reality is going to be actually a whole lot better than that. Jesus said that in the resurrection there will be no marriage, but we'll be like angels. And at the time of Isaiah, I think that would be a hard one to swallow. We even have trouble today with that. The New Testament teaches that our resurrection bodies will be fundamentally different than our current bodies. All this supports the notion that God is not taking us back to Eden. He's taking us to heaven, something much better than Eden. We can switch, we can say hallelujah, because Adam was under a covenant of works, and we will be under grace as we are now. So what can we say for certain about this paradise that will be regained and actually improved? It will be better than the original, because the original was never meant to be the final destination. God's plan always included a new heavens and a new earth. We're still on plan A. And in spite of all the freedom he gives us, we have not disrupted his purpose or his plan. Paul says that faith, hope, and love continue. And I conclude that in heaven, we will still be exercising faith and trusting God. There will still be hope, always something good to look forward to. And there will be love. We will still be in the image of God, and we will still have the impulse to rule. I suspect that there'll be creatures to relate to and some relationship to angels. In fact, the scripture indicates that we will judge angels. That's a ruling function. The scripture also shows Jesus telling parables that imply that there's some sort of authority structure or some sort of way that everybody is working together. I suspect the communication frustrations that we have, some of which God introduced when he created multiple languages, I suspect those are going to be gone, and we'll be able to relate to God, to other people, and to critters in ways that we can't imagine right now. Perfect love will cast out fear, and we will be so secure in our forgiveness, so comfortable in our own skin, that we won't mind others knowing our past failures. This means that we'll be able to receive love and feel loved as never before, because we will know that people are loving the real us and not some image that we are projecting. And heaven's not going to be boring. Do you like to get to know people? You'll have millions of stories to hear and lots of time to hear them. There'll be a whole new creation to explore. Today we express God's image by designing, building, and decorating homes. And I suspect that even in the new earth, you'll have freedom to build and decorate your own home. And you'll have a lot of people that will be willing to help you. Do you like music? How would it be to make the rounds of 10,000 choirs of 10,000 each? How would it be to sing in one of those choirs? Do you like to paint or sculpt? I imagine there'll be colors and textures that you can't imagine right now. And how about travel? Yeah, there's a whole new earth to explore, but how about time travel? There are tantalizing hints that in our resurrection body, we might be able to transcend these dimensions. Maybe we could go back and actually watch history play out. We could see the interventions of God. You could actually watch the crucifixion, see the resurrection. Maybe we'll actually see ourselves and say, oh, I did that. And we will appreciate in a new way the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Maybe we'll be so thankful for that forgiveness that we'll go join one of those choirs and sing praises to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have made the earth, and in your great wisdom, you have granted us the freedom to do so many of the things that we do. We confess, Lord, that we fall so very short in our wisdom that we do not always do these things well, and yet we are grateful to you for the freedom that we give. And we're also grateful, Lord, that you remain sovereign, that you do not allow things to disrupt your plan, and that you are working out a plan to bring about a new heavens and a new earth. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness that we have in Christ and for the faith that you have given us so that we can see through eyes of faith some of these things that will be. In Jesus' name, amen.